Amen. You may be seated. As you open your Bibles to our text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 18, as well as verse 20, Matthew 7, 17, and 18, and 20, let me tell you a fictional story. This didn't really happen, at least that I know of, but I think it gets an idea across. There once was a farmer who went to his field when it was planting season with a bag of seeds. This farmer just knew that the seeds that was in that bag were lima bean seeds. He went all across the field and he put the lima bean seeds out. He did everything that he needed to do, tilling the field, watering the field, taking care of the field. He did everything necessary to make sure that these crops were going to grow. The harvest time came. This farmer was so proud, so excited that he gathered a group of friends and he wanted to show them the field that was so beautiful, so big, and had produced such a great crop. He took his friends out to the field and he said, "Look at my lima beans." And the friends looked at the field, they looked at the lima beans, and they said, "Those aren't lima beans. Those are cucumbers." I know, those plants don't look anything alike, but just go with me on this, okay? "Farmer, you didn't plant lima beans, you planted a field of cucumbers." Now you see, the farmer here, in his heart of hearts, just knew he planted lima bean seeds. He said, "No, absolutely not." And at this point, he's getting frustrated with his friends. "No, I know the seeds I planted. I'm telling you, this field has lima beans." He could not believe his friends, and he would not believe them until one of his friends went over and picked a cucumber off of the plant and said, "See, you didn't plant lima beans, you planted cucumbers." The point of the story is, of course, that for this farmer, he thought he was planting a specific type of fruit. And that's what he believed, that's what he declared, that's what he said to anyone who was interested in hearing him. But when harvest time came, and when the produce or the fruit was there to show, it didn't match with what he had said. The fruit that he thought he was producing, that he said he was producing, was not what actually happened. This morning, what we're going to talk about is how far too often the church has been guilty of declaring themselves to be one way, to be living one way, to be a certain type of person, and yet the fruit of our lives have borne a different story. That is to say that we have claimed to be in Christ, that we love Christ, and yet our lives reflect a different reality. The fruits of our lives are not love for Christ, it's love for self. It's not love for God's word, it's love for our will. What we're going to talk about this morning are the evidences of salvation. What are the evidences of salvation? As we consider this absolutely essential truth for the Christian life, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to jump into, use this passage as a springboard, and then we're going to jump into this, and it's going to take us to a far place. So let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, we just ask you to be gracious as we open up your word, as we consider what your word says to us, as we consider this, what we might consider last stage of salvation, the ongoing stage of salvation. Father, will you help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Will you help us to consider what you said in Matthew 7, as well as throughout all of the other scriptures that we're going to consider this morning? And Lord, will you help us to rightly discern where are we personally, individually? Will you help us through your Spirit to self-assess whether we are evidencing salvation or whether we're evidencing something else? And Father, this morning, may you bring your people to serve you, to love you, and to live lives that are pleasing to you, and those who don't know you to come to know you this morning in salvation. Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. If you've been with us the past 3 weeks, this now being the fourth week together, you might remember that we're talking about salvation. This is a four-part sermon series on salvation. Let me briefly recap all that we've done thus far. Week number one, that was 3 weeks ago, what we talked about was what we called the reality of the human condition from Psalm 51 is that you and I are totally lost sinners on our own. We not only are sinners because we sin, we certainly are that, but we are sinners because we have a sinful human fallen nature. So we come into this world as sinners. There's no hope for salvation if it's all up to us. The reality is we're hopeless because we're sinful. The second week in the sermon series of salvation, we looked at Ephesians 2, and we talked about the free gift of grace. If we could not earn salvation because of our sinfulness, and we are sinful to our DNA, then we need a free gift of grace that leads us to faith, leads us to repentance, leads us to trusting in Christ. That was the foundation of salvation. You're a lost sinner, and yet you need this grace that is believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Last week, if you were here, we talked about the result of salvation. After we've seen the reality, the foundation, we then looked at the result, which is to say, when you are regenerated in Jesus Christ, this is from John chapter 3, when you are given a new birth, a birth from above, then you become a new person. The old is dead, the new has come. It's inconsistent to live like the old and say that you are new. There is victory through salvation. And what we're going to talk about with this last installment of salvation in this four-part sermon series is what does all of this practically, tangibly look like? Now, let me ask something of us. I promise we're going to get into God's word, but I'm trying to set up where we're at and where we're going. This is something that we all have to be in agreement with this morning. As we consider what Jesus says in Matthew 7, as well as the rest of the passages, we're going to say, let's be honest with ourselves this morning, okay? This is one of those sermons that I think is very easy for many of us to hear and think, I've got that. I know I'm saved, and even though I'm not perfect, I'm good. We just want to let this roll off our back and say, you know what, yeah, I try to be a good person, I try to live a good life, and therefore I'm okay. But let's be honest with ourselves. A lot of times we're just like that farmer. We think that we have one thing when in reality our lives bear a different story. To use another illustration, you're not actually an architect until you actually have the growth and the knowledge and the livelihood of an architect. Doesn't matter if you say you're one, doesn't matter if you try to look like one, unless you have the knowledge and the foundational understanding of an architect, you're not actually one. So this morning, let's consider, if we're saying we're a Christian, are we actually a Christian? Before we jump into our text of Matthew chapter 7, let's start off with our first main point here, that is, good works reveal the heart. And this comes is foundationally started in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 a couple of weeks ago, which talked about that salvation only comes by the free gift of grace. But verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we briefly went over, but I really want to point this out now because this is going to set the foundation for our text in Matthew 7. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 10, after saying that grace has been given, that is what produces faith and repentance. In verse 10, he tells us the evidence of this grace. For we are his, that's God's, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something specifically. That is good works. Friends, if you have received grace, you have been created to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk or we would live in them. So the basic understanding as we prepare ourselves for Matthew 7 that we must begin with is that grace is only real when it produces fruit consistent with that grace. Now, with that being said, let's turn now to Matthew chapter 7, our text. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, as well as verse 20. Let me tell you what's happening here in Matthew chapter 7. Likely many of you know Matthew chapter 5 through 7 are called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon that he preached. Here in this sermon, he talked about the human condition of sinfulness. We're all more sinful than we think we are. He talks about the purpose of life. He helps us understand the Old Testament connected to Jesus and how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. He even talks about how to live rightly. A lot of good gospel biblical truths are given here in this sermon. At the very end of this sermon, such as we're coming to here in the end of chapter 7, Jesus puts our verses between two sections. In verses 15 and 16, he warns about false teachers. Hey, watch out for these false teachers. At the end of our section, that's verses 21 through 24, he warns about if you have a false assurance of salvation, what it's going to look like for you on Judgment Day. And that is then there where we see our verses this morning. Notice what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, as well as verse 20. Jesus says these simple but eternally significant words, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." And then in verse 20, "So then you will know them by their fruits." Now that's really pretty simple, right? Jesus, thank you for this teaching. This is a really basic teaching, is it not? Jesus is trying to communicate a very important truth through an illustration. A good tree will only bear good fruit. And the other side of the coin, adversely, a bad tree, that is a dead tree, a dying tree, will not produce good fruit, but instead will produce fruit consistent with its being. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Now, this is the spiritual understanding of what Jesus is saying. And this is vital. If you're taking notes, I'd love for you to write this down so you remember it. What Jesus is articulating here, and it's going to be on the screen, is that the external always reveals the internal. That's something that's absolutely essential for us as Christians to understand. The external, that is the visible things, the tangible things that you and I and everyone else can see about our lives, always reveals to us what's inside. That is to say that your words are a portal to your heart. You understand what I'm saying? Your actions, your reactions tell everyone like a megaphone what's inside of your heart. What you do, how you spend your time, how you spend your money helps everyone see what matters most to you. If this is a basic biblical truth, I wonder, what about for us here this morning, what does our external tell us about our internal? If my words, if my actions, if my reactions, if everything that I'm doing is helping me and others see what's inside of me, then what is the diagnosis? If we were to go to the spiritual doctor and ask what is the diagnosis, what would he say about our lives? You see, for many of us, again, I asked you at the very beginning here, let's be really honest with ourselves. It's easy for us to be one way among one group of people in one groups of situations, and it's easy for us to be another way in different groups of people and in different situations, right? We kind of have this church person that we are. When we're around church people, whenever we come to church on Sunday mornings, the way that we are around other people in this type of a setting is oftentimes different than how we are at other times, perhaps when we're alone, perhaps when we're with that bad influence in our life, perhaps when we're at work, perhaps when we're at school, perhaps when we're doing this, that, or the other. What we see and what we have to ask ourselves is, what does our external across all of our life, not just on Sunday morning, what does our external across all of our life tell us about what matters to us on the inside? Now, I think this is a truth that probably many of us can understand, right? If someone tells you that they love you and yet they go slander you, you would say, wait a second, that's not consistent. You've told me one thing. You've told me that you love me, and yet you tell other people how foolish you think I am, how silly you think I am, how wrong you think I am. We would say, if those two don't match up, then there's inconsistencies. And if there's inconsistencies, then something is wrong. So friend, I ask again, what about your life? Does the external show a changed heart of salvation? Does the external representation of your essential being demonstrate godliness? Or does it demonstrate someone who's polished themselves in good morals? What does your external show you about the internal? Maybe for some of us, this is a brand new concept. You've never considered how what you do, what you say, and how other people can see your life is an accurate reflection of the inside of your life. I want to be sensitive to you right now. If you're here and that's you, and you're realizing perhaps for the first time in your life, oh my goodness, I thought I was always a basically good person, but now that I'm looking at the thing that I said to that person last week, I'm looking at the way that I'm spending my Friday and Saturday nights, I'm looking at the way that I spend my money, I'm looking at the way that I spend my habits, I'm looking at the thoughts that I allow going through my head, I'm looking at all of these things, and I am realizing, oh my goodness, the external is showing a really bad internal. When did I be okay watching those movies? When was I okay going to those websites? When was I okay listening to this music? I don't know, but what I can see of the external of my life shows a really scummy interior. Friend, I want to be sensitive to you because if that's you right now, there's hope. Yes, there is scumminess inside of your heart, but guess what? The great surgeon of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit can make you whole and he can make you new. Leave your sinful scumminess at the foot of the cross. Know that Jesus died for those thoughts. He died for you laughing at that joke. He died for that image that you looked at, and he died for those words that you said. There's hope. There's forgiveness. If Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is revealing to you right now that you're not a good person and that you're really actually pretty bad, come to him and experience that forgiveness. But as I mentioned a little bit ago, I think that many of us, this is not a new concept. We know this very clearly, right? Yes, of course, a good person is going to do good things. That's a pretty basic concept to many of us, especially if we've grown up in church. Again, my fear is for us to hear this truth of Jesus, that a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit, we're going to just say to ourselves, look, I do pretty good things. I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. I do relatively good things, therefore I must be good on the inside. If that's you, then we're going to spend the rest of our time together addressing that mentality. That just because we do some good things, does that mean we're good on the inside? Are we actually good in God's eyes? So I'm going to give 7 clarifications to what Jesus is saying. And these 7 clarifications are how we're going to spend the rest of our time here this morning. If you and I are looking at this passage of Matthew 7, if we're considering the evidences of salvation, and we want to say, I come to church, I pray prayers, I read the Bible, I do this, that, or the other, therefore I must be good, let me give you these 7 clarifications, and I think these are all vitally significant. The first clarification is going to sound redundant if you've been with us these past 3 weeks, or past 4 weeks, but the first clarification is good works can never bring salvation. Good works can never bring salvation. Now, again, we've talked about this quite a bit, but this is absolutely vital for us to see. When we talk about good works, hear me now, I am not talking about salvation. That is the point of coming to Jesus Christ in salvation. If at any point you are looking at your salvation and saying, I did this. Friend, how did you come to Jesus Christ? Well, you see, I prayed a prayer. I did this. I did that. Then you do not understand that good works are post-salvation, not leading to salvation. Does that make sense? Ephesians 2:9 bears this abundantly clear. This free gift of grace is not as a result of works. It's not what you did. It's not what you could do. It's not what you wished you had done. It's not anything about you. It's a free gift of grace, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not because of your good works. You couldn't live a perfect life. That's why we needed Jesus to live a perfect life. The only good works that matter are Jesus's. So friends, we have to be very clear here that human good works have nothing to do with salvation. These are after salvation. That's what we're talking about here. Peter says this very succinctly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It's not about works, but there's salvation and no one else. It's in the name of Jesus, and that is it. There's no other name under heaven that has been given by men by which we must be saved. It's not about our works, it's about Jesus. So good works can never bring salvation. Let me give a second clarification. Only Christians can please God with good works. This admittedly is a little bit of a tough one, and we could spend an entire sermon just on this. But only Christians can please God with good works. Now, let me add a quick caveat as I'm seeking to explain this. I'm going to try to be as very clear as I can here. This is not to say that unbelievers can't do morally good things. Okay, this is obvious to all of us. Unbelievers can and do morally good things all the time. Unbelievers can be good husbands. Unbelievers can be good sons, good fathers, good mothers, good employees. Unbelievers can pay their taxes on time and overall fall into the category that we would say good citizenry. We would say they're a good moral person. You see, that's not what the Bible means, though, when it talks about goodness. Goodness in the Bible is not equated with basic morality. When we say that only Christians can please God with good works, what we're saying is that God is infinitely more interested not in what we do, but with what's in our hearts. Did you catch that? God is infinitely more interested not in what we do, that matters, but he's more interested not in the exterior, he's interested in the interior. That's why it's never good enough to just do good things. If we teach in this church that your salvation or if your goodness or standing before God is helped by coming to church, by being a good moral person, then we are failing the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about perceived goodness. It's about our hearts. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is no one who's righteous. He would go on in verse 12 to say, there's no one who does good. That's why Isaiah could say in Isaiah 64, 6, that our good deeds, the very best things that we do, are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. Why is that true? How can Paul say there's no one good? And how can Isaiah say the very best things that we do are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God? It's because God cares about the heart. And friends, until you are given a new heart, all of the good, seemingly good things that you do might be a common grace of benefit to others, but it's not pleasing to God. Do you understand that? That's a huge biblical concept. And admittedly, much more time could be given to this. But God cares more about your heart. And so, friends, you're here on Sunday morning. That's a good work. But where's your heart? Is your heart somewhere else? Is your heart checking your watch? Thinking about food? Thinking about what you're going to do today? Thinking about work? Thinking about something other than introspectively, God, what about my heart? God cares more about your heart than anything else. And here's the neat thing. If a Christian does good works, that is obedient to God, then what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 16 is true. Check out what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your what? Your good works. right? Let your light, your testimony, your life shine so that people see your good works. And then notice this, and they glorify your Father who's in heaven. We're being told here by Jesus that God receives glory when Christians are obedient, when Christians do good works by following after God, but not the other way around, not when unbelievers follow good moral principles. It's only when someone has been changed and given a new heart that their works become pleasing to God. There's a third clarification that we need to make. Good works are only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is closely following our previous clarification, but this is necessary because it now includes the Holy Spirit. Good works are only the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, here's something I don't normally do. This is going to be a little bit of a quiz, and I want you to help me out here because this is such a pivotal, important biblical concept. Especially if you've been part of our Sunday night studies, I think you're going to get this pretty easily. In the Old Testament, and I'm going to ask for your answers, okay? So in the Old Testament, where did the presence of God reside? Somebody help me out here. Where was the presence of God in the Old Testament? Somebody say it louder. I can't hear. The Holy of Holies. Before the temple was built, it was in the Ark of the Covenant and the Tent of Tabernacle. That's where they worshiped God. The temple is built. It's now in the temple or the synagogue. These are synonymous words here. The presence of God was always in the tabernacle or the temple. That is where God's presence resided. So where were the sacrifices? They were in the temple or right outside the temple, depending on the sacrifice. Where did they worship God? At the temple. They came to the presence of God to worship and sacrifice. In the New Testament, we see a seismic shift. Does the presence of God reside solely in a building any longer? No. Buildings have no more significance of the presence of God. In the New Testament, where is the presence of God now today? He's within you. He is within those who are adopted children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know, he's speaking to Christians now, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's within you? Oh, praise the Lord. Whom you have been given from God, and that you therefore are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. That's the price of Jesus' life. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. Paul is helping us see that if you and I are believers, if you and I have been bought with the price of Jesus' blood, and grace has so changed our lives, then we are given the Holy Spirit, and that then should result in what Jesus says in John 14, 25 through 26, that the Holy Spirit leads us to obedience. Check out what Jesus says about this helper. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that's very similar to 1 Corinthians 6, the Holy Spirit sent from God. This Holy Spirit, this Helper, will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I said to you. Do you hear what Jesus is teaching the disciples? When you are given the Holy Spirit, which is a gift from God, that's the language of free grace, that's the language of a new birth from above, you're given the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but it's not just a one-time moment. You're saved in a moment, but the Holy Spirit then does what? He teaches us to remember and therefore obey, that's good works, all that Jesus has taught. Do you see that? The only hope for obedience is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no hope of glorifying our Father in heaven. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there's no help or there's no certainty that we will live for God instead of living for ourselves. Only good works come about to please God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's lead to a fourth clarification, and that is that good works are expressions of growth through the Word of God. Good works are expressions of growth through the Word of God. If Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is going to teach and remember us of, or remind us of everything that Jesus said, the question then becomes, how do you and I know what Jesus said? You and I were not alive 2,000 years ago. Some of you maybe think you were, right? You're getting up there, and you think, it seems like I've been around that long, but you weren't there. You didn't sit with Jesus and listen at his feet. The question is, how do we know what Jesus said? How do we know these words of God? It's through the Word of God. It's through the Bible. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Every Awana student should know this very clearly, but this is a powerful passage. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, so not just the red letters now, all of the Bible, everything from Genesis to Revelation, everything within it is inspired. The Greek word here is breathed out by God. All of scripture is inspired by God. That's a powerful statement, by the way. Everything is from God in God's word. But it doesn't stop there. We normally stop there to say that this means that the Bible is perfectly from God. It says that. But what does it say about those words? It says that they're profitable. That means you are benefited from every word in the Bible. Can I just quickly say this? Guys, let's not look at the Bible and think that only parts of it apply to us and other parts don't. Let's not look at the Old Testament and say, well, you know, that was helpful back then, but this is now. No, every single word, every verse, every book, every part of God's word applies to your life and you're benefited from it. Don't deprive yourselves of the benefits of God through his word. But what do these words do? If they're profitable, how do they profit us? They teach us, they reproof, that's another word for rebuke. They teach, they rebuke, they correct, and they train in righteousness. Four things, right? The word of God teaches us. That means we have to humbly submit ourselves to the teacher. That is the word of God. It's God. It rebukes us, tells us, stop doing that. It corrects us, start doing this. And then it trains us, continue to be righteous. So that, verse 17, so that, this means a result. What is the result of being taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained by the word of God? The result is that the man or the woman of God may be adequate. That's the idea of sufficient. And you are equipped for, somebody help me out, equipped for what? Somebody help me out. What are we equipped for? At the very end of 2 Timothy 3:17, what are we equipped for? Every good work. So you see, we're starting to hone down our clarifications. Where at first, we said generally, only believers can do good works because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and only Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit that leads us to God. Now we're at the point of saying, but wait a second, good works only come about by knowing the Word of God, by being taught by the Word of God, by being rebuked, corrected, trained by the Word of God, and that then produces a result in us, works that are pleasing to God. That's going to be significant in a moment, because how easy is it for us to truly be Christians and yet to not produce good works, or to produce very minimal good works? The question will be why. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Are you being taught? Are you being rebuked? Are you being corrected? And are you being trained by the Word of God? That'll be significant going forward. What does this look like if the Word of God does these things? What does that tangibly look like? I'm just going to throw this out here again. This has its own study in and of itself. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. This is what Spirit-filled living by the Word of God leads to. Notice what these attributes look like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, because there's grace. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's the language of putting to death. The flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk. That's language of living or doing good deeds. Let us walk by the Spirit. The question is, does that define your life, Galatians 5? And if you're left saying, I can't do that, not be that way. I can't be loving to that person. I can't forgive that person. I can't be kind to that person. I would say you're absolutely right, but the Spirit can. and the Spirit within you will lead you to every fruit of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, don't you look at the fruit of the Spirit and say, you can't do that. Say, He will do it through me. Don't try to excuse yourself. A fifth clarification as we continue further. Fifth clarification that we need to make about good works and the evidences of salvation is that inconsistencies in the Christian life are never excusable. I mentioned this near the beginning of the sermon, but I want to now mention this more specifically. Inconsistencies in the Christian life are never excusable. Let me be very, very open here, very honest here. Nowhere does God's word call us to perfection, right? Let's just be very clear about that. There is no biblical truth that you in this life, that is, in this world, will ever become sinless. Sinless perfection is heresy, okay? So we're not saying that you must become sinless. Jesus was sinless so that those of us who aren't sinless might be forgiven and have a good standing with the Father. Jesus accomplished that. But you know there's a but coming, right? Nowhere does the Bible call us to be sinless, but the Bible warns consistently against inconsistent living. The Bible warns about double standards, and the Bible warns about hypocrisy. Perhaps nowhere more clearly than in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus says to the Pharisees, now remember, the Pharisees are good, moral people. They've memorized the entire Torah. That's the first five books of the Old Testament. Have you done that? They keep the law that's not even just in the Bible, but other people have made laws of what you can do and what you can't do. Do you hold every law of the Old Testament, or at least try to? They do all of these things. They fasted every week. When was the last time you fasted? These are good, moral people. They're religious people. And yet Jesus says these damning words to them in Matthew 15, 8 through 9. This people honors me with their lips. They say the right things, but their hearts are far from me. You see, they're deceiving with their tongues because they want to be right. They want to be perfect. They're trying to be good, and it's not good enough because they haven't been given a new heart. Jesus would say, in vain they worship me. They're teaching doctrines, the precepts of man, rather than the precepts of God. He goes on in verse 11 to then say, it's not what enters the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. That's the language of heart. Right? What comes out of your mouth, that's your heart. What proceeds out of the mouth, that is your heart, that is what defiles the man. Friends, there's something deeply wrong with us. Hear me now. There's something deeply wrong with us. If we say we believe something, we say that we are one way, and yet our lives tell a completely different story. What utter hypocrisy for many of us to live this parenting trope of do as I say, not as I do. I wonder, is that reflective of our lives? We say one thing, we tell our children one thing, we tell our Christian friends one thing, and yet we do something completely else, completely different. Friends, are you like the Pharisees? Do you say one thing and yet you do another? James would talk about this in James 3, 10 through 12. Again, listen to these words. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? No, James, it's one or the other. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No, James, it's one or the other. Can a vine produce figs? No, it's one or the other. Nor can salt water produce fresh. Inconsistencies cannot mark the life of the Christian. And if it does, if you're considering honestly yourself today and you've said, well, I think that I'm right with God, I think so, but yet your life tells a completely different story, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to be real with you. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear the words? That's external. If you say, Lord, Lord, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus, who is going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. How do I do the will of the Father? I'm given a new heart, and it's an outpouring of the victorious newness of my freedom from sin. Do you catch it? Jesus is saying, the only way that your life will be pleasing to God, to have certain evidence that you are saved, is if you're doing the will of God, which outpours like a spring of water, good works. Because that saves you, Jesus? No. You do good works because you're saved. That's the idea here. A sixth clarification as we're coming to a close. Good works are a logical outpouring of a changed heart. Again, furthering this idea. Good works are not forced in a Christian. They might be difficult at times. If you have made habits of lying, it will be difficult to stop lying. If you have habitual thinking of yourself, what do I want to do today? What do my plans have? It's going to be very difficult to stop that. It's going to be difficult to be sanctified. Nobody says discipline, as we'll see in a moment. Nobody says that's easy. It's often painful. But it's a logical progression out of a heart that loves Jesus. Jesus taught in John 14, 21, that a heart that loves Jesus seeks to keep his commandments, seeks to be obedient. The beautiful reality is, if you say, I love Jesus, then in the same breath, your life should reflect obedience, not perfection, but obedience to God. How can we do that? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. This was just after the passage that was read earlier. Paul tells us that sin in the Christian no longer is master over us, but instead, we are free because we're not under the law. That was our slave, or that was our master. We're now under grace. A changed heart logically flows out love for the Lord, which means obedience, which means good works. And now the seventh clarification. Let me say, Martin Luther says, I do want to get this Martin Luther quote. Martin Luther says, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Evil works do not make a wicked man, but a wicked man does evil works. A powerful statement there by Martin Luther. Which one are you? Which one are you? Are you a good man or a good woman because you've been saved and it's a logical outpouring of your heart? Or is it the other way around? And then now the seventh clarification. Good works produces salvation assurance. Good works produce salvation assurance. The title of my sermon is Evidences of Salvation. What are the evidences of salvation? I have spent considerable time talking about good works, because that must be what your life looks like. No longer characterized of works of the flesh, your worldly desires, but now works of the Spirit, living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But I want to end on something that I think all of this culminates to, and I think it's an encouragement to the true believer. Good works always will produce in the Christian assurance of salvation. When we talk about assurance of salvation, we are not saying that you never doubt ever if you know Christ. We are not saying that you never have dark moments. We're not saying that you never experience depression. We're not saying that you never have that dark night and that dark season that seemingly will never go away. But what we are saying with gospel salvation assurance is that in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the depression, in the midst of the failures, in the midst of the doubt, anxiety, and difficulty, that that season will come to an end, and there's confidence that Jesus not only died, but he died for you. that Jesus not only defeated sin, he defeated your sin. That forgiveness is not just some concept, ethereal out there in the milieu. That forgiveness is for you. That it's for your life, it's for your sins, and it's for your eternal benefit. Assurance, gospel salvation assurance, is that no matter what today holds, he's going to hold me fast. No matter how unsteady this ground feels today, he is my solid rock. And if this is true, that good works in the Christian life produce gospel salvation assurance, which is further evidence of salvation, then let me close with these last two applications. Okay, let me apply this. Friends, and I'm speaking to Christians here now, okay? So if through this you're saying, Pastor, I believe that I'm saved. I believe that this is my life. Okay, then Christian, what in your life, or ask this about yourself, what in my life is robbing me of salvation assurance? Can you honestly ask yourself this question? What in my life is robbing me of salvation or gospel assurance? In Psalm 51, verse 12, the psalmist would ask God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. He'd lost the joy, and I believe the assurance, of his salvation. Why? Because he had sinned and for a time had not repented of that sin. So friends, it's possible that assurance is the result of satanic attack, but most of the time, when a Christian doesn't have salvation assurance, it's because there's sin in your life. It's because God is not allowing you to have a clean conscience when there's blackness that's being allowed in your heart. The question that you have to ask yourself is that in my life? Is that in my life? Is it so surprising that there's no gospel assurance when we are neglecting to read the Bible consistently? When we are neglecting coming to church to worship the Lord on a regular basis? Is it so surprising that we go out and we say terrible things to people, we think terrible things, and we say, oh, I know that was bad, but whatever, everybody does it, and yet we don't experience the forgiveness of God, and we ask, how come? I'm saved. Why don't I feel more forgiven? Why don't I feel better? We're like the person who goes on a diet and only 3 days out of the month adheres to that diet. Would we really expect any change? Would we really expect that intended result? What about you? What in your life is keeping you from gospel salvation assurance? Philippians 2, 12, 13 tells us to work out our salvation with trembling. We need to keep that in mind. But I want to go to Hebrews 10, 22 to 25, where the author of Hebrews tells us that assurance comes through biblical obedience. Listen to what he commands of us. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, is your life marked by biblical faithful obedience? If it is, assurance will be in your life. If it's not, then likely you're lacking gospel assurance. And evidence of salvation is good works leading to assurance. And there's a second application. This is the final one. This is to everyone, not just Christians, but to everyone. Are the evidences of salvation assurance in my life? Friends, ask yourself this question. Are the evidences of salvation assurance in my life? The only way to have salvation assurance is to be saved, to be spirit-filled, to do good works out of a natural outpouring of your heart, to obey the Lord, and then for the Holy Spirit to work within us to say, yes, I'm His. Let me give you just a few final passages of Scripture to go along. Assurance often hurts. I'm just going to be really, really honest with you about what Scripture says. Assurance of salvation often comes at a deep cost. Hebrews chapter 12 is some of my favorite verses in Scripture, but they're painful. Notice what he says in verses 5 through 8. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Discipline, I don't want that. But yes, yes we do. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved, rebuked by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges, he bruises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Do you see the presence of discipline? That's the idea of rebuke, correction, training. That's 2 Timothy 3. The presence of that in your life hurts. It hurts, but it proves that you're a child of God. And what does that result in? Verse 11 of Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Salvation assurance looks like being bruised by the Lord to make us more like him. And when that happens, the last passage I'm going to give you is Romans 8. If God disciplines us, if he leads us to good works, then in the midst of your dark nights, you will call out to your Father, your Heavenly Father, and he will hear you. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoptions as sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies within us in our spirit that we are children of God. That's assurance. And if children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we might be glorified with him. Friends, what about your life? What about your heart? Is there gospel salvation assurance? Are the markings of consistent good works from a good heart evident in your life? Is salvation tattooed across everything that you do? Or, my dear friends, do you see inconsistencies in your life? Is this a moment of reckoning for you that you need to confess sin to the Lord and you need to stop living your life the way that you have been living it? Maybe you don't know Jesus. Maybe you thought you did, but this is proven to you through God's word that no, something's wrong here. I need a Savior. I need Jesus Christ. Whichever you are, however the Spirit's working your heart this morning, may none of us leave here without that. God is mine, that I am his, and as we sang earlier, that my life is hid with Christ on high. May each of our lives bear evidence, bear the fruit of salvation. As we go from this place, let's pray. Father, please, please send your Spirit in this moment to use the words that we have considered from the Bible to continue to speak truth to each of us here. Father, every Sunday, and especially in this moment, I'm reminded of my inability to articulate as clearly as it needs to be articulated what it looks like to be a believer. It's not just a title. It's a life. It's a change. It's a transformation, and it's a new heart. Father, will you teach us that truth? And may your Spirit work in our lives to bring us ever closer to you. Father, how desperately we need you. Oh, Lord, we need you. Every hour we need you. Lord, in this moment, Will you help us to seek after you? Will you help us to be moved by your Spirit? And may you work in miraculous ways. Father, will you work in us this moment? In your name, amen.